Let us now read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ, accomplished on the cross, and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." Beloved, as those about to partake together of the Lord's Supper, question and answer 76 is especially relevant. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And answer 76 gives a twofold answer. It states, it is not only, which means that it is this, but it's also something else. It is not only to embrace with the believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, two things there, also, besides that, following upon the not only earlier, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. Those two things. But this morning we're going to focus on This second point, in eating the Lord's Supper by the Holy Spirit and through faith, we become more and more united to Christ's sacred body. And so the obvious question is, what does this mean? And how much can a minister say, and how much can we understand of this, to become more and more united to Christ's sacred body? What illustrations can we have outside the Bible, or more importantly, inside Scripture, to try and explain this? And how is it that human beings, even Christians, can become more and more united to Jesus Christ, the Lord in heaven at God's right hand? Let's look then at this word under the theme, more and more united to Christ. First, the helpful illustrations. Second, the rich meaning. And third, the powerful means. The helpful illustrations, the rich meaning, and the powerful means, as we look at more and more united to Christ. In trying to explain and understand the idea of more and more united, I try to think of a contemporary example or examples of such a thing to me. Is there anything in this world today whereby people are trying to become more and more united? And then it came to me, the European Union. And the key phrase in understanding the European Union, which occurs in various foundational documents every now and again, is, quote, ever closer union. An ever closer union. And I thought, that's actually what the Lord's Supper is about. An ever closer union. The European Union speaks of an ever closer union of peoples, the peoples of Europe, which can't be done, of course, unless it is achieved in part, at very least, politically. The ever closer union of peoples by means of the European Union, which is a political organization. And over the last several decades, this has involved the European Union taking exclusive competencies or powers over certain areas, or taking partial competences or authority or power over other areas. The direction is towards greater and greater integration as an ever closer union. This is what has happened in the past, and this is what is planned for the future. And the point of this sermon is not to argue for or against this idea, but to give a contemporary illustration of more and more united, because it involves a direction. One direction, a goal, an intention, a purpose, with means and powers to achieve that purpose. When we think about more and more united now to Jesus Christ, then you come to biblical illustrations of this idea. And one of them is the union between the vine, which is Jesus, and the living branches, us. That's found especially in John 15, which we actually considered recently. And here there is a union. The vine and its branches are one living organism. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Implying, in me, through me, you can do quite a lot. The sap flows from the vine to the branches, so that the branches, energized by the sap of the vine, bear fruit. There you definitely have the idea of united, or being united with Jesus Christ. But not so much, though, of the more and more united. The phrase used in our catechism. There is a progression in John 15, a pruning of the vine. And repeatedly, it talks about bearing fruit and more fruit. So there's a development, the vine is pruned, and the vine brings forth more fruit. And the passage speaks repeatedly too about abiding in Christ and remaining in Him and dwelling in Him. But to take the phrase from the catechism, more and more united to Christ, well, not exactly, not precisely. Certainly united to Christ, that's big. The vine and its branches, with the branches being in the vine. The more and more, yes, more and more fruit through abiding in Christ and through the Father's pruning. Our desire that too. But not so much more and more united. Because the imagery of a vine and its branches can't really convey that. Here's another biblical image of our union with Christ. Marriage. Here we move from the vine and its branches in John 15 to marriage in Ephesians 5. And here too, the theme is union. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Then the apostle explains, as you well know, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's the one flesh union Paul treats in this context. For, verse 30 says, we are members of his body, of Christ's flesh, and of Christ's bones. Members of Christ's body, of Christ's flesh, and of Christ's bones. And answer 76, our Heidelberg Catechism, uses this text in part 2 through the influence of John Calvin, who repeatedly referred to this verse in Ephesians. In the Lord's Supper, as we partake of it by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more united to Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwelleth both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we in earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Does marriage then speak of the husband and wife becoming more and more united? Well, this should be the desire of the husband and the wife, the desire. And there's something wrong if it isn't. It should be the result that husbands and wives do, husband and his wife do become more and more united and ever closer union. It is a really good phrase, and it sums up so much, actually, different areas of the Christian life and of Christian theology, an ever closer union. That's what marriage is to aim at, and by the grace of God, that's what it achieves, an ever closer union, whereby the husband and the wife become more and more one. For God's people, this is what typically happens. More and more united. And that's the goal too, when you get married. You don't have two people getting married and both of them thinking, or even one of them thinking, that I want to go so far in this relationship, but I want to keep all sorts of things to myself. Except the very obvious things that wouldn't actually help bring a husband and wife together. You're still an individual human being, of course. And it's interesting, too, that the world, in its apostasy from even Christian ideas, is now, some of them, even giving up on the idea of a honeymoon. The two get married, and then they go off. He goes off on a holiday to enjoy himself without her, and she goes off on a holiday on her own. There's no end to the craziness of the world. And if you say, well, I get what you're saying about husbands and wives becoming more and more united, an ever closer union, but does Ephesians 5 actually say that? Well, it certainly implies it, and it implies it in that it speaks about the way in which this is achieved. The ever closer union between one man and one woman in marriage. It is as the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And it is as the wife submits to her husband as the church is subject to Christ, her loving head and Lord. That's the way in which it happens. A merging of becoming more and more one. And that, of course, scares the daylights out of some single people. And if it scares the daylights out of a single person, you're better off staying married. And it even sometimes scares the daylights out of married people. It shows there's something wrong. But marriage, especially here in Ephesians 5, does focus more on the fact of the union, that is true, than of the deepening of the union, the ever closer union. But it is certainly implied, and it's the goal and desire and prayer of God's people. And so there is especially one biblical image which emphasizes the more and more of Lord's Day 28, of our union with Jesus Christ, and that is eating and drinking. So here we move from the vine and its branches, John 15, and marriage, Ephesians 5, to especially John chapter 6, first of all. Most of you, I trust, know what's in that lengthy chapter. It's Jesus as the bread of life that came down from heaven, the bread who gives his life for the world. He gives us, as he tells us, especially towards the end of the chapter, he gives us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And so rightly, our catechism, at least those who compiled the proof text in the edition in our Green Creeds book, quotes these verses from John 6, 53 through 56. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Eating flesh, eating Jesus' flesh, a human being. He's also true God, but he is too very man. Drinking his blood. Now, cannibalism is the word we use for eating someone's literal flesh. Cannibalism. Vampirism is the word for drinking someone's literal blood. We're not dealing with this here. And the strange thing is that by a wonderful grace of the Spirit, God's people, when they read the Scriptures, probably never even think in those terms at all. Because you understand the reality. And therefore the reality means that you couldn't take those words literalistically. That would be absurd. You understand too that John 6, and indeed the whole of Scripture, tells us that we benefit spiritually and we eat and drink Jesus Christ, his crucified body and shed blood, by faith alone. By believing. This is where the Lord's Supper comes in. Question 76 asks, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And then comes the twofold answer. It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That's what it is. To eat the crucified body and to drink the shed blood of Christ. Now let's look at the teaching of 1 Corinthians 6. The passage we read earlier. This passage teaches us that we are owned by God, bought and paid for by him. That, first of all, is true of our bodies. Verse 19. What? And here it's the rhetorical question of incredulity. What? Really? You don't understand this? Seriously? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And that's the sort of incredulity that any right-minded Christian has when members of the church live and use their bodies and do stupid, crazy things with their bodies, sinful, worldly things with their bodies. When you just shake your head and go, boy, that person is really spiritually stupid, dumb, befuddled, drunken with worldly thoughts. You know what his problem is or her problem is? Doesn't even seem to realize that their body doesn't belong to them. Hasn't got the ABCs of basic Christianity. Fornication, tattoos, drunkenness, self-harm. Bad, bad signs. You don't know this. We're owned, bought and paid for, bodily, by God in Jesus Christ. The next verse expands on it and says that we are bought and paid for both body and soul. For ye are bought with a price, the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, of greater value than silver and gold, more precious. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. That's what you're supposed to do with your body. Not imitate the world with what you do with your body. Glorify God in your body, if you're a Christian at all. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Your thinking, your willing, your choosing. In your spirit, which are God's. God owns your body, and he owns your spirit because he bought it with the blood of Jesus Christ. But ownership is not only, or not always, indicative of intimacy. You can think of all sorts of things that you own. Some things you don't really have any affection for. And certainly a whole lot of things you don't really have any closeness to. So there's owning something. But this sort of ownership involves God joining us to Jesus Christ. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So Christ buys us, and so owns us, body and soul, and then joins us to himself. And joins us to himself in such a way that we become members of Christ, members of his body. That's a lot more intimate and a lot closer. Verse 17 says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Yes. Verse 15 goes further when it says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, you, in your body, and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Bought by him, body and soul, joined to him, and then there's all sorts of joining. But this is a joining so as to become a member of Jesus Christ. Added to that, 1 Corinthians 6 teaches that we are indwelt by God's Spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now I have a human spirit. Christ is a human spirit. But it says that we are one spirit, one in the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ. So that we are one spirit. Indwelt by the Holy Ghost so as to become one spirit. United by the Holy Ghost, says the Catechism, to Jesus Christ. This union is exceedingly precious to the child of God. In fact, this is how the authors of our Heidelberg Catechism decided, wisely, to begin our catechism itself. I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is my only comfort in life and in death. That's the Christian confession. That's the confession of every member of the church, young and old. It's even the confession of the children. It's your confession. You're baptized. This is also the very essence of the covenant. God is my God, we are his people, which means I am his child. That's union and communion with God. Union with God and Jesus Christ in communion. This is also the summary, especially of one book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. 8 chapters about love and fellowship between the believer and the church with Jesus Christ as those united with him. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, again, especially towards the end, there is one main attack mentioned, one main attack on our union with Jesus Christ and its closeness. And in one word, that attack on our union with Jesus and its closeness is fornication. Fornication, as used in our translation of the Bible, typically doesn't mean sexual sins of a single person, as opposed to adultery, that of a married person. Fornication in the New Testament typically means sexual sins. All sins against the seventh commandment. But here, Paul brings up the subject because he has heard that there are some members of the church in Corinth who have been, or are severely tempted to go into a prostitute. Verses 15 and 16 mention that. And so fornication here is not to be ruled out by those who are minds and thinking that in English it means, oh, that's something only single people can do. Fornication is something by those who are single or married, according to the usage in the New Testament and in here. This fornication is an attack on union and communion with Jesus Christ. The exact opposite of what the Lord's Supper is all about. Besides all sorts of physical acts, which are now multiplying every year, it seems, in our decadent and perverse Western society, besides all sorts of physical acts that involve and grossly defile our bodies so that we become unclean in our consciences and feel filthy, they also defile our souls. We have, of course, pornography, which is facilitated and never been easier in the history of the world in the form of online stuff, and apparently the most frequented websites in the world are not even the big news organizations, they're actually the pornography sites. And something which, like all sin, says, this is really good, this is wonderful. And all it does is pollute you and enslave you. And then, of course, there is looking and lusting with the eyes and the heart after a woman and after a man, because the feminism of our world is especially crazy in that one of its messages to women is, if you really want to be like a man, although why in the world a woman would like to be a man or a man would like to be like a woman is beyond me, but if you really, really want to be like a man, you've got to take on board the sins that men are especially prone to. And that means pornography. Push that. To be a real human being, to be a real man, because some women are crazy enough to think that men really have it, you've got to even embrace and enjoy the sins that are particularly those of the male gender. There's no end to it. And then, of course, there is the fantasizing of the mind, whereby the person calls up the images and dwells upon them, and degrades himself even further into chains. And the perspective of question and answer 76 of our Heidelberg Catechism is not only that you are united to Jesus Christ, but that this is an ever-increasing union. This is what God in Christ by the Holy Spirit is resolved to do with you. This ever-increasing union, there is no point in trying to resist or slow it down. It is absolutely inevitable, this ever-increasing union. It is in your best interest to yield yourself to this ever-closer union so that you willingly, actively want to become, and more and more quickly, if at all possible, more and more united to Jesus Christ. You're not dragging your heels. You're not being brought along kicking and screaming. You're willingly going ahead with it, praying for this, seeking this. The perspective of 1 Corinthians 6 is that fornication or sexual sins, it's true with them all, but this passage says that these things, when engaged in and not repented of, attack the union. They hinder or stop its deepening. Instead of bringing closeness to Christ, these things bring distance, coldness, all sorts of, to put it in worldly terms, psychological problems, which the world has all these names for that make it sound clinical and scientific, but they're really issues of guilt, filth, a bad conscience, sin, misery, but which the world repackages and sends you off to a shrink. And all of this, this slowing, is plain contrary to the true Christian desire of ever closer union. And it's plain contrary to the Lord's Supper and the spiritual preparations for the Lord's Supper, because as we saw last week, the Lord's Supper is instituted, this is answer 81, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and, especially this bit, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy, or, to use the language of answer 76, to become more and more united to Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And then that answer 81 goes on to say that hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. So the Lord's Supper, its call to us is, die to yourself and to your sins, and live unto God in Jesus Christ and righteousness, because whosoever will save his life will lose it. That's what the world does. The world sees Christianity, that is real Christianity, biblical Christianity, as a threat. If that's true, you're going to ruin my life. You're going to stop all the things that I think life is important about. All the things that I enjoy, they're gone. And that's what the world tries to do. Save its life. Whosoever will save his life will lose it. Lose it in hell. And the temptation for the Christian is, I'm going to save my life for my sins. I'm going to be selfish. But the scripture says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The world has that all wrong too. But then lo and behold, the world has everything wrong. That is, everything which is crucial and maintains the life of, and regards the life of the Spirit and fellowship with the Lord gone. So how, in closing, in our third point, how do we become more and more united to Jesus Christ? It's by believing. And of course, living according to that faith, by believing. This faith alone, which is a gift and a power by the Holy Spirit, by this faith alone we receive all of Christ's benefits. We receive redemption in his blood. Because the Lord Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God, upon whom all the sins of the church had been laid, so he bare the punishment for us. So that we receive in him the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, an everlasting life, and an inheritance in the heavens, and all sorts of spiritual graces delineated in the Scriptures. We receive the benefits by believing. Only by believing. By faith alone, we also receive Jesus Christ himself. Not just the gifts, but the giver. Because the Lord Jesus and his gifts cannot be divorced. And Jesus Christ, in giving us the blessings, gives us himself. So in this way of faith alone, as we receive Christ and all his benefits, we are more and more conformed to his image, transformed, a metamorphosis. That's the scriptural language. So that we receive Christ's life, that we are governed by Jesus Christ our King, by his Holy Spirit, so that we manifest his graces and we draw nearer and nearer to him in this ever closer union. And that's why things are always bad with the Christian, when the Christian doesn't want to get any closer. Because if you don't get closer, you get further away. It's in this way of faith alone that we become increasingly like Christ spiritually, or as the Catechism puts it, become more and more united to him. This is the godly yearning of the true Christian, particularly now as he comes to the Lord's Supper. This is his will. This is what he wants, what he desires. This is his steadfast resolution, the more and more united, with no holding back. So the Holy Spirit uses the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. The eating and drinking of the bread and the wine, which are signs and seals, not bare symbols, but meaningful, real, divinely appointed and divinely used signs and seals of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ for us. The Holy Spirit uses these things as a means by which God more and more unites us to Jesus Christ in the way of faith alone. And the idea here is eating and drinking is assimilation. There are things on the plate and in your glass at a mealtime. You eat them, they go into your mouth, some of it's passed out, of course, but that which remains is assimilated, becomes part of us, so that the food and the drink which was outside us becomes inside us and is joined to us and becomes us as to our bodies. I've mentioned it before, and I want to bring out a different aspect of it now. The saying, you are what you eat. It can mean all sorts of things to different people, but it's especially a useful phrase for those who wish to promote materialism. That man is only matter and motion, that there is no spirit, soul, mind, heart in man, but that all these things can be reduced to physical and chemical processes. You are what you eat. The element of truth in that misleading slogan is that of assimilation. The body really does, in the providence of God, transform the food and drink we eat into energy and the material stuff of which we are made. Flesh, bones, sinew, blood, and all the other bodily parts that you can think of. But what's really interesting and helpful for us in our current study of the Lord's Supper in Lord's Day 28 is the phrase, you are what you eat, is actually much more applicable and even a very helpful idea when considered spiritually and with regard to the Christian and at the Lord's Supper, because we eat and drink Jesus Christ spiritually by faith, and spiritually by faith especially at the Lord's Supper. And this in turn conforms us more and more to Jesus, so that, as Paul says, Christ is formed in us. We assimilate that food to ourselves spiritually. So that the life which we live, we don't live by ourselves, but we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and who gave himself for us on the cross, which is signified and sealed at the Holy Supper, in a deep, mysterious, and ineffable way, but really and truly. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Well, it's not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that, though Christ is in heaven and we're on earth, notwithstanding, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Believe, and in this faith we will eat and drink Christ at the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Make that word and the sacrament shortly to us a means of grace. Powerfully use it to transform us and to change our heart and will, for Jesus' sake. Amen.